Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that your word would now be taken and be granted that we have understanding through your Spirit and the ability to apply it in our lives for your name and your glory and for our good. Amen. There are a lot of different empires that have ruled many parts of the world. And one of them that we should all know about is the Roman Empire. It was perhaps one of the greatest, longest-standing empire to rule the world. For hundreds of years, the Romans dominated the Mediterranean, building magnificent cities and roads that still exist today. And as they conquered, they forced them to make peace with them, to become their subjects. At the time of the Lord Jesus, and in the centuries following the Lord Jesus, Rome seemed untouchable, indisputable. But by the time the 5th century came around, Rome had enjoyed 8 centuries of rule, 800 years. They were filled with tales of victory. I mean, the amount of movies that are made with Roman soldiers fighting war are countless. Stories of their armies fighting in far places, keeping off the barbarians. They were convinced that they were untouchable, that they would never fall. But in the first decade of the 5th century, something happened. They had a strange visitor at their door, at their borders. They awoke one day to find Alaric, king of the Visigoths, their barbarians. He was standing at their gates and would not move with his army. So to Rome, that seems outrageous. How dare this man show up with his army knowing our dynasty? So they sent a crew to speak with him and to try to deter him to leave, thinking, "Are you crazy? Do you know who we are? The victories that we've had? Do you know the armies of Rome will come down upon you and bring you to pieces?" Alaric's answer was very simple. He said, "The thicker the grass, the more easily it is sliced." You see, by then, they have made inroads against Rome. Rome was pretty much a skeleton. The envoys realized that this man and his army will not be moved. So finally they asked, "What then is the price of your departure?" And he explained that he would move through the city, taking the gold and silver and anything of value that they see, and any barbarian and slaves that they've taken from the war. And so Rome became hysterical, and they said, "What would leave us then?" And they said, "I will leave you your lives." And with that, 8 centuries of rule for Rome came to an end. You see, it seems that humanity has a way of being blinded by our pride, by our achievement, by our power. 8 centuries is a long time. And if I was there, I'd be thinking the same thing, that we are untouchable. Yet, in one day, that empire began to crumble. You see, time and time again, we see this happen. And in today's passage, long before Rome, we see a group of people who wanted to become a superpower. We see a people who got blinded by their own pride and greed. We see that others had walked that road of having a life and building a nation independent of God, only to see their man-made glory evaporate. The passage today emphasizes this for us as our main point, that human urge for fame and self-autonomy always leads to living independent of God. That our urge for fame and self-autonomy, self-sufficiency, always leads to living independent of God. We're in Genesis 11. And if you were to break down Genesis, the simplest way to do is from chapter 1 to 11, which gives us the story of God and the world. And then from chapter 12 to 50 is the story of God and Abraham's family. God and the world, he made a promise to the world. And then from chapter 12 to 50, he carries out that promise through Abraham's line, faithfully, graciously, mercifully. God has called the people to be fruitful and multiply right from Genesis 1. That is to increase and become God's representatives over the face of the earth and to rule in gracious ways. But if we follow the trend, we know it's not been going that way. One thing is sure, people are multiplying. People are gathering together, but not in the way that God has commanded it. Instead, they seem to have settled for an alternative plan. Yeah, this is nice, but we have a better idea. A plan that pushes God to the peripheral at best and puts humanity at the center. A man-centered plan is replaced with a God-centered plan and vision. Look at the setting. Verse 1, the whole earth had one language and the same words. They seem not to just have one language, but also geographically speaking in one area. An ancient day GTA. A monoculture of people and of one language. Well, you can see as our first point in the first two verses 2 to 4 that pride will always reject God's word and authority. That's what we see happening here. Look with me to verse 2. And the people migrated from the east and they found a plain. They found this land and they settled there. It looks like the new humanity from the family of Noah gained momentum because when they came out of the flood, God told Noah and his sons, hey, be fruitful and multiply, increase. I want you to grow. So they've been doing that, but they haven't been spreading over the earth. They've been coming to one area and trying to gain fame. A growing population who spoke one common language, they decided to have a modern-day UN meeting to do something about that. How can we have fame? How can we build a name for ourselves? So now, there's only one problem with that. They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. They said, this meeting, God? Pretty much, if there was a meeting on the door, it says, no God allowed. My boys want to put a note on their door, no girls allowed already. Because Abigail is always in there bugging them, bothering them, jumping all over them. And we as humanity, we do that with God. No God allowed. So these people are saying, you're not allowed, it's just us. Human pride has successfully inserted itself in the place of God because of indwelling sin. The people bought into the idea that they can make a name for themselves with their intellect and their ability to hard work. See, we've already seen that in Genesis 4 with Cain's lineage, that they were people of developing industry, farming, technology, making metal of instruments. And we see that Lamech in the same line is a man of pride, of violence, of boasting. Although now we are on the other side of the flood, things have not changed that much. Although God saved Noah and his family, the sin nature had carried over to the other side of the flood. So as we listen into the details of their planning, we will see a number of things that arise. Namely, that pride leads to rejecting God's good word. Look with me to verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. It's interesting, right? Technological advancement can feed proud ambition. You know what? Us, me and you, we're doing this. We can do better. It may sound like they're just making bricks, but what they're trying to do is no small endeavor. You see, one commentator talks about how making brick with bitumen for mortar was no easy task. It was hard work. Making bricks and bitumen makes for waterproof material. They know that they're going to build this tower. It's going to be outstanding. It's going to be recognized. But it's also going to be an expensive procedure. And they know it and they want it. It doesn't take much to realize that this also is going to be a breakthrough work. It forced them to develop technology that make it happen on a large scale. The ambition itself was a large scale. Let's look at verse 4. And they said again, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." It is just astonishing how opposite the language is. God says, "Be dispersed." They say, "No." Planning without God turns backwards. Take note of the independent and autonomous language used in verse 3 and 4. Come. They're not saying, "Come, Lord." They're saying, "Come, let us make. Come, let us build. Lest us make a name for ourselves. Lest we be dispersed." They made bricks, and now they seem to be motivated by their initial success. So they move to a grander scale of building a city with a tower. Not only does the technological advancement feed our pride, but also the desire for fame and fear coexist in verse 4. Their aim is to build a city and a tower, which is a bold statement. They don't want to seek God. They asserted themselves, and they challenged the wisdom and the power of God by doing that. Now, the passage doesn't tell us a lot about this tower, but studying ancient Near East material will help us understand that many in that time built towers for their gods. It was called a ziggurat, and some of them even had stairs that were right around it, so they can climb up to the heavens to meet their God. So it's not a far stretch to realize that these were religious buildings built for their human-made gods. We see that the motive here is pride, which leads to fame and self-autonomy, which leads to rejecting God and His good word. But we see that fame and fear is co-mingled here. It's a tension here. The desire for fame is to make a name for ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. But fear is, lest we be dispersed. In case, let's not. So let's make a name for ourselves. Fame wants to take the glory of God and make it the glory of man. They wanted to find security by making a name for themselves. Pride has blinded them to the reality that only God's name will last above all names. Only those who magnify His everlasting name will come under His fame. God has made that clear to Noah. He has made that clear to the world, that unless He's magnified and we come under His fame, we are secure. But they want the opposite. Fear wants to stay together in sin instead of walking in obedience by being faithful and obedient. Their desire is betrayed by their fear. So they keep allowing their pride to feed this endless cycle. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. The rebellious sins the rejection of God. And now we find ourselves building a city and a tower. So it leaves us asking a question, what does God think about all of this? We don't have to look far, because the second part of the passage we see, number two, that God will not allow pride and rebellion to go unchecked. If you're a parent, there's only so much you will wait before correcting your children when they're rebelling. There's only so much, and you have to put a stop to it. And we are sinners saved by the grace of God, and we do not do a good job as often as we should. But God, who's righteous and perfect and holy, will step in at the perfect time, and he will check what's going on. Look with me, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see a city and the tower which the children of man had built. So they built the city. The mayor of Babel went and he cut the cord and they had the opening ceremony, celebratory. Everything's happening, right? It's great. We're celebrating and patting ourselves on the back for achieving this great, magnificent work. Just think about when CN Tower was built. It was the glory of Toronto. It's no longer the tallest, but there's a glory of Toronto. I mean, just on Wednesday night, we were visiting some friends, and from their apartment, we can see CN Tower lit. And it's become so common now, but when it was first lit, it was the glory of Toronto. Here we have the glory of Babel. And God says, oh yeah, let's go down. Let's go down. And so God came down to the city and to the tower. Here's something interesting. No matter how high their tower was, the Lord still had to descend down to them. Notice that? We want to make ourselves high. But God had to come down. It really is full of sarcasm here. The tower they designed to build was supposed to reach the heavens, but God is saying it fell short. Amen. It fell short. The Lord's coming down is an indictment. You see, the first 10 chapters of Genesis clearly reveals that God is sovereign. He rules the nations. He created the world by the power of his word. So God didn't have to come down to prove a point, but he came down to reveal the vanity behind human endeavors apart from God and his plans. He came down to make sure that it doesn't go unchecked. He's already checked them in Genesis 6 onwards with the flood. But he promised that he will never send another flood that way. He promised that hope will come through the rainbow that he put up. But he's coming here to check on them. You see, God is patient and gracious. If there's one thing that we should carry from Genesis 1 towards now, is that God is patient. God is patient and gracious. And he warns all who see the vanity behind pride. You see, when pride goes unchecked, you know what increases? Our worship of self. Look with me to verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, we have to kick them out of the garden. We cannot keep them here because this will increase. And now they're doing it again. So God goes and he has to check them and he has to bring justice towards this. So he drove them out in the garden and he's doing it again now. God's simple solution to prideful boasting is what they were dreading. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. So God came down to show that their work was in vain, but also to judge their rebellion and to bring confusion. Simply put, God had frustrated their plans. God had frustrated their plans. It may not be the frustration. It may seem have frustration for them, but also in the big picture, God is also keeping his promise. What we have to see, what's happening here, is that God is frustrating, he's judging them in order to keep his promise. Because they deviated from it. And God is right and good and just to do that. Simply put, God cuts off the expectations of such pride. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building, the city. So the city wasn't done yet. There's probably some high towers that were half done. just like downtown Toronto, I saw the other day, there's like a bunch of buildings going up. And imagine it being deserted now. Babel was now deserted. You see, trying to attain significance, they only achieved alienation and dispersion. They did not learn from the fate of their ancestors, Adam, Eve, Cain. They all faced expulsions. The rebellious race as a unified people did not fulfill their goal. We must remember that even in judgment, grace is not forgotten. You know why? God has the greater good in mind. God has a greater good in mind. He will still carry his promise forward. And that's important for us. See, the judgment was actually an act of grace. In isolation, people were more likely, ultimately, to turn to God. We see that in the life of Abraham when we pick up chapter 12 in January. Our passage today is brought to a conclusion in verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. You know, Babel means confuse. And the Babylonians used the same word to describe the gate of God. The gate of God. So no matter how great a nation is, it cannot remain and survive long when they defy God. You see, remember, this book is being written by Moses for a people who are in the desert before they enter the promised land. What do you think Moses wants them to learn from this? Obey the Lord. Be warned, lest you go into this land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, listen, when you go to this land and you're fed and you're happy and your land is flowing with milk and honey and you're having kids and you're having abundance, do not forget the Lord your God and turn from him, because on that day, God will judge you and send you into exile. And that very thing happened. Why a book is written is important. The Israelites need to learn from this, not just historical education, but to prepare them for what is to come. In Zephaniah 3:9, we're told something important. We are actually brought to the idea of language and confusion. Read with me. For at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. One speech. The judgment that began in Babel is now replaced by the grace of God, ultimately shown at Pentecost. Genesis 11 to Acts 2. This connection was missing. But God, through every chapter and every book, was slowly removing the layers of that promise. He who was hidden in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. That which we do not know how God will bring together Jews and Gentiles is revealed in Acts 2, in coming of the Holy Spirit, in giving birth to the church of God. When the Spirit descended upon the people, as Pastor Stephen read to us, they spoke in different languages, but they spoke one message. And that message was one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work of the gospel. And that's something we need to be mindful of. That God, who dispersed them on the day of Pentecost, brought men and women of many nations to Jerusalem and poured out his Spirit from above. He did not come to judge them, but he blessed them with the Holy Spirit. And as they spoke in these tongues, different people heard the gospel. What a wonderful God we serve, that God faithfully and graciously has kept that promise and brought it to bear here. Not only that, but the day of Pentecost is a foreshadowing of what is to come in heaven. Because in heaven, we will not speak different languages. We will speak one language of worship and praise and adoration. I don't even think we'll have accents. It'll be one language. So the Pentecost is a foreshadowing of bringing together the church of God in a powerful, mighty way. Sinners need no more to run with our sins, because the Lord Jesus has carried our sins to the cross. We must first see ourselves as rebellious people of Babel in order to be people who receive the grace that we see in Acts 2. We must see ourselves that way. The one who reject God naturally. The one who wants fame. The one who wants security apart from God. And only then, In that conviction, can we turn to God, knowing that we are empty and hopeless apart from Him? You see, in the good news of Christ, we are called to come and see the Son who has brought us back to the Father, be humbled by the price He paid. And when we believe in Him, we're invited to be adopted as His sons and daughters, a people of all nations, of tribe and tongue, to understand the message of the cross. We are a people of new identity as the church, a people who inform, our community is informed by our identity. In Babel, the community was informed by pride and fame. For us, we are informed here as Christ followers, by Christ and to Christ and for Christ. We will no longer be a people driven by the desire to make a name for ourselves, but to live to make His name known. That is the difference of the redeemed people of God. Remember the main point. Human urge for fame and self-autonomy always leads to living independent of God. Let me leave us with some implications here. It is nice and easy to shake our heads at these people in chapter 11. What's wrong with them? What about us? What about me? First of all, in a fallen world, pride and anxiety is not far from us. In a fallen world that we live in, pride and anxiety is not, I would say, never far from us. You see, by default, we are prideful people, looking for significance perhaps in everything except the living God. You see, we must not think of pride in terms of outrageous pride. No. We must rather see pride and think as in terms of our secret thoughts. That's where it begins. About how we may compare ourselves to others and think, hey, I'm better than that guy. I remember once I asked a guy, how are you? And he said, better than some and worse than others. So at least I know there's some pride in there. It's not far from us. You see, pride will always take us down the road to eventually reject God and His word. Satan will use anything to dismantle and weaken our faith and our view of God. He will try to uphold self and people and the world and the temporary things so that God will become small. So in the fallen world, pride and anxiety is not too far from us. Secondly, God can and will frustrate our plans. This is an important one. God can and will frustrate our plans. There are a number of times where people have said to me, very angrily, I'm mad at God. And I said, tell me why you're mad at God. And as they spoke, what becomes evident is that what they wanted, what they even prayed for, did not happen. It fell apart. But the more I listen, what becomes evident is what they desired was also worldliness. And in their worldliness, you make God an add-on on the side. Okay, I want all of this. Now, Lord, just bless it. Just bless it, God, so I can just do my thing. God will frustrate our plans. Trying to make decisions outside the wisdom of God found in Scripture will lead us to frustration. It might be with school, with work. It might be in a relationship. It might be desiring for a life partner. Doing it outside of the wisdom and counsel of the Lord will lead us to frustration eventually. You see, remember that God has our greatest good in mind. He has our great, more than my mom and dad, more than me for my children, God has the greatest good in mind for them. We are weak and limited. And when we stray from it, may the Lord come and frustrate our plans because He has our greatest good in mind. He will frustrate even what seems like the best plan. You know how many times I've been to the Lord and I said, okay, this is the way it's got to happen. Just bless this. A little bit of a name it and claim it thing. And God has been so good and so faithful to frustrate some of those plans. Otherwise, my plans are unhealthy and frankly can become unbiblical. Be aware, third, of Christianizing the American dream. Because fame and pride and desire will want worldliness in us. There are many who have written books and radio shows, even on TV now, who try to manipulate God by claiming everything in Jesus' name. Everything out there, for all selfish purposes. And it comes down to worldliness and not a desire for godliness. If you ever come to believe that because of the money we donate, the talents we have, or even the ministries that we engage in, or the worship that we offer, that somehow that will gain us notoriety or fame, that too, in that we see worldliness is showing. Not long ago, I saw an ad by Rogers Telecom, and they were offering different internet plans. And one of the plans was called Internet Lite. It doesn't hinder your wallet too much, but it gives you the connection that you need, so you can do your browsing and downloading and Netflix and all that other stuff. We're like that with God. We want God light. And when we want God light, it's not good. We need God strong. We need God all the time. We need God unlimited. And that's what we need. We want God's blessings with no strings attached. And it never works that way. There's a book out there titled Your Best Life Now. And it gives you God light. It's a number one selling book in New York Times. Sadly, millions have bought it and read it and proclaim it's the best thing that's happened to them. But all you need to do is read the Bible to know that book is a lie. That it's not worthy of our time to read and to believe. We must not keep God around like the British monarchy. Good for show, but little power. We must not do that. A lot of royalty, but no power. God has a solution. The remedy for watered-down view of God is to get a renewed vision of His sovereignty, wisdom, and power. The psalmist confesses this in Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. God will act in judgment, but God also acts in mercy and grace and kindness. If we desire to prevent ourselves from settling down for a watered-down version of God, we must reconnect with God's most clear revelation of Himself in the Bible. When we are immersed in the Word of God, trusting in the Spirit of God, it is not so that we can have a mystical thought for the day, because we must not treat the Bible as a newspaper horoscope, looking for clues of what we should do. No, we need to reclaim God's self-revelation in His Word and apply it in our lives. My spiritual and your spiritual growth is dependent on it. Among other things, we need to develop an increased understanding of God, being more and more aware how our lives are revolving around God. You see, some of us can have sophisticated understanding of God. But just having an understanding of God doesn't mean we're going to be oriented around Him. That's just head knowledge. And Paul says, head knowledge puffs up. And God's claims are ignored and prevented from impacting our lives. Others may have a strong commitment for God, and they want to be God-centered. But they may suffer from a distorted view of God, because we're taking only bits and pieces of Scripture and trying to be passionate. That leads us to frustration. As well as intended it is, it leads us to misguided dedication. We need to know all of God, all of His sovereignty. So reading God's Word and taking God at His Word is essential to becoming both informed and fruitful. Because this, it is in knowing God that we know how to live. It is in knowing God personally, intimately, thoroughly, that we know how to live. We will never fully exhaust the Word of God in this life, but it is clear and sufficient and full of authority that we may understand it and apply it. Friend, if you're not a Christ follower, know this, that no matter how much you achieve, the sin problem will never be eradicated. It will continue to feed our pride, ambitions, and blind us, thinking that we're okay on our own. Jesus came to set you free so that you can enjoy God as your Father and not face Him as your judge. We've already seen in Genesis that God had to judge all the people of the earth except Noah and his family. And now God is judging Babel because they're trusting in themselves. The world will continue to tempt you, will keep making promises to you that cannot deliver and it cannot keep. But if you look to Jesus, know that His promises are sure. Know that you will not have to hunger and thirst after this world, because in Him, you will be daily satisfied and sure. Let's pray.